Anybody get goosebumps? So if you would please join me, we're going to be back in our study of Revelations, and we're going to start at chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 14 to 20. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verses 14 to 20. Revelation 14, starting at verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple, and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had a charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Let us give thanks for God's words. Father, we thank you for your truth, and even when it comes in a form that it's hard for us to accept. We ask, Lord, then that you help us in this. Help us to open up our hearts and to help us, Lord, to listen to the truth that you have given us and not the truth that Satan through the world would want us to believe. Help us then, Father, to not only believe in your words, but to live them out. Especially in the significance, in the importance, in the urgency that you give us here in these short verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'd like to start out here with just a little bit of review to kind of remind us where we're at. We've had the Easter season and, I don't know what I was going to say about that. We've had our break in this, and so I want to bring us back into it just a little bit. So if I may, and if you would please indulge me here, I'm just going to run us through a quick review of where we've been in this and where we are. And I think that's very helpful as well, especially when we need to understand where we're at in this journey. So in chapter 1, we talked about John's vision. And John basically just opened up to let us know that this was his vision that he received from Jesus Christ. And then the instructions he received to write it down, to pass it on. And then in chapters 2 to 3, we saw the letters to the seven churches. And what we had there was that John was bringing Jesus' message to the churches as a whole, as all of the people together in the fellowship, that he was bringing to these seven churches so they would understand this message. Now, that's where we're included in this message as well, that if it was meant for the churches, then it comes to us as the churches. It doesn't exclude the individuals, nor does it say that there's a separation between individuals and churches, but rather what it says is that the Lord sees us as individuals in our churches. Chapter 4 to 5, we had heaven's throne, that we saw the vision of heaven's throne and God at his throne, and then we saw those around him who worshipped him. Then we were introduced to the scroll, and we found out the only person who could open up the scroll was the Lamb himself, Jesus Christ. And so then in chapters 6 to 11, which is where the tribulation starts, that we saw then that Jesus, the only one who could open the scroll, started breaking the seven seals that kept it closed. And so as he broke each seal, then we would see a judgment come upon the world. And then at the end of the seven seals, we found the seven trumpets. Again, more judgments into the world. And of those seven trumpets, then we found that there were two woes, two very devastating, two very hard to get our minds around a kind of wrath issues that God has with us in his judgment. And then in chapters 12 to 13, during the tribulation period, then we see that there is this war for souls. And as this war for souls starts, we see it come out in the two signs, and that one sign of the woman and one sign of the dragon. And the woman is introduced to us as the representation of Israel who gave birth to Jesus Christ. And then the dragon, of course, was represented to us as Satan. And then as God protected the woman, Israel, and Jesus Christ from Satan's attacks, and we saw that he launched an even a different attack then. Since he couldn't get a hold of Jesus, then he launched his first attack by being the Antichrist in the world, that he was the beast that came out of the sea. So now we have this Antichrist in the world. And then the Antichrist then brought in a prodigy of his. It was the second beast, and the second beast was of the earth. And so as that second beast and then the Antichrist together, they continue to wage a war on the souls of God's people. And now we find ourselves here in this time of harvest in chapter 14. And as we begin to look at that, we can kind of pull where everything is going, or we can kind of see. And I think some of us have already cheated. We've already gone to the back of the book to see how this turns out. So we got an idea what happens here. But as we bring ourselves to understand this, what I want you to understand that there's a lot going on here that applies to us, especially today, that as we look at this and try to figure this out, that we should understand that this means more to us than it ever has. Now, that's been my contention all along. My contention has been that as we came to this, we kind of had to set aside some of our already established thoughts. That I wanted you, if you were like me and believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, you wouldn't be here for any of this. But I wanted you to set some of that aside so that we could experience this together, so that we could go through this and see how that would affect us if we were still here in the world. And I wanted you to see that so that then we could understand just how God works in our lives and how God helps us to understand the significance of the things that we're doing. What makes this so important? Why are you here today? Why would God want you here today? What is so important that he brings us time and time again to be in worship and to honor him and to do all these things for him? Well, you're about to see that. You're about to understand that this is what's going on and how God brings us to this. You see, what we find here in chapter 14 is kind of an overview. It's an overview about what's about to happen. But see, that kind of sells it short. That makes it sound like it's something that I would write, and can you give you an idea? I'm going to tell you about this, and then we do this. But it doesn't work like that either. It still acts as an effective warning to us even today. Even as we look at it and say, well, that's a future thing, or maybe some people say it's a past thing. But even as we look at it, then we have to understand that God gave us these words for a reason, that he wanted us to know this truth for a reason, that he wanted us to understand the importance and the urgency that lies in these things. So we see here then not just an overview or a summary, but you know it's almost a foretelling, and it's almost a prophecy in a prophecy. And so as we try to figure this out and we try to lay this in here, the one thing I want you to know is that 14 is a kind of a break. It stops and it kind of says, here's where we're at. Here's what we're going to look at. Here's what's going to happen next. Because then as we go into chapter 15 and on, we'll see all these things start to take place. But what John does, what Jesus does through John, is that he gives us an understanding of what we're about to look at. He wants us to grasp an understanding. Revelation is a revealed word. Revelation is a word that was given to us so that you could understand it. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. You don't have to, you know, have a code and try to break it. You don't have to try to lay on one nation as this kind of thing, because honestly, I'm not so sure that the United States wouldn't hold up in there now. You know, that as we look at all of these things, we have to understand that this message was a message that was meant for the people who are still in the world. And the people who are still in the world, who are still struggling against the world and in that war that Satan wages, that as we look at this, we need to understand that this message is our message. It was meant for us. It was meant for us. Even if you're like me and you're a pre-tribulation, rational, pre-millennial believer, that you think, hey, I'm not going to be here for all of this. I'll be raptured. I'll be gone. You know, all of you who think you're going to be here in the middle, have a good time. You know, that's not how it works. How it works is that God gives you a message. He gives you his word in these things. So it becomes very significant for us to understand this, to come to terms with it, and to understand why we're talking about the harvest. Now, just out of curiosity, because I was raised around a lot of farms. I wasn't raised on a farm, but I had the blessing that I've been married for quite a few years now to one who was raised on a farm. So I have a good understanding of what a harvest is. I understand what that means. Just a kind of a show of hands here, if you would, and don't be embarrassed if you don't know. How many of you know what a harvest is? How many of you know what a harvest is? Okay. All right, thank you. And for those of you who didn't raise your hands, you can go wait outside. We'll catch up with you later. No, I'm just kidding. So let me explain this to you real quick, and if I may. And the rest of you who know, please be patient with us as we go through this. Okay, so here's what a harvest is. A harvest is that you plant a crop. And then as you plant a crop then, it grows and it starts to bear fruit or whatever the crop is, a vegetable, you know, corn or something like that. I don't know why people grow broccoli, but anyway, so you have corn, you have beans or something, and then you harvest that. After it's grown and it's reached its full maturity, you harvest that, right? And as you harvest that, then it bears a certain amount of what's called yield. It yields to you its bounty, what it had on there. So a corn plant, you know, you might, you know, 3-4 ears of corn from it, you know, maybe none. And so as you look at it, that's what we talk about in the harvest, and we talk the fruit or the gains or the yields of the harvest. And so as we're given this example then, that's kind of how we're to understand it. Well, a lot of times now that we have a harvest, we understand that as then what God has planted into the world. And then the harvest one day will be what grows out of that world. What comes out of that world is what God is going to harvest. And that's why he's using this example. Now, here's the thing about this example. The majority of you raised your hands. You say you know what a harvest is. So this concept, this idea has not changed over 2,000 years. So he communicated to us in a way that we would understand today. And that even if you heard that and you didn't understand, you could turn to somebody and say, what's a harvest? And somebody would be able to tell you. It's significant to them. It's significant to Jesus Christ that we understand it in this way, that he has planted the seeds, that the seeds will grow, and that he will take from it what is his. Okay, so now let's take it with that in mind, then let's take a look and see just how important this is that we talk about harvest. Now, I want you to stay right here in this. I'm going to read some scriptures to you. I don't want you to come with me back there because I'm not going back there either. I just got them written down right here. Now, Proverbs 10:5 says, he who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Okay, so there you go. So there's a first indication, or my first indication to you, about how the harvest is used in the Old Testament. Harvest was a big issue. You know, it was something they knew about. It was something that they understood. It was something in a way they communicated where you did something, and something either good or bad came from it. And so as we look at it, and he says here that he who gathers the crop in the summer is a prudent son, and he who sleeps during harvest, which is probably more my way than the other way, is a disgraceful son. So if one son is willing to get in to do the work in the summer, then he will reap the benefits of that. And then the son who is not, he is a disgrace. He is a disgrace to the family, to his effort, to God's effort. And then Jeremiah 8:20 says, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Now, Jeremiah talks more in the terms that we want to hear it in. Jeremiah is talking to the people. In other words, they're being sent out into the diaspora. They're being separated from their home. They're being separated from their families. They're being taken captive, and they're being exiled away from everything they knew. Their lives are effectively over as the way they knew them. The cultures of other nations have come in and have overpowered them, have overtaken them, have enslaved them. And now as they take them away, Jeremiah says to his people, he says, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. He makes a relationship of this harvest to the salvation of God. God's people. So in other words, they're going to come and they're going to reap a harvest out of us that they didn't earn and they don't deserve, but God's going to let them. God's going to let them do that. We have not been saved by our Lord and Savior. In other words, he is making a reference here to what we have done, to that God would allow this to happen to us, that what we have done to receive this punishment. And then Joel 3:13, Joel says, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Now we hear in this harvest that as now it refers to grapes and grapevines and bringing the grapes in, that Joel is talking to the people, and they refuse to listen to God. They refuse to act in the way that to show God, this is who we are, we're yours. They refuse to be faithful. And so then Joel says, hey, God, just bring it in and just wipe them all out. Take them out and harvest them now, God. Bring them and put them into your vats and then squish them until all that wickedness. So you'll see all that wickedness pour out. Because, you know, you got that, right? If you squish a grape, what comes out? The grape juice, right? You squish it, it comes out, right? Not wickedness. Not when you squish a grape. You squish a grape, doesn't wickedness come out of there? No. No. It doesn't. I've done that. I've tried it. Have you tried that? Try that sometime. Okay? But when your wife asks you, well, come all these grapes you smashed, you'd say, I don't know. Maybe it was the dog. But she'll say, maybe it was the pig. But anyway, so in Joel 3:13, he brings that in a way that we understand, and that the squishing is supposed to help us to get a picture of what it is like when God squishes them and the wickedness comes out. When the wickedness comes out of them. So when he smashes these grapes, when he crushes them, when he tramples them, you know, is this supposed to be a wicked thing that Joel is saying? You bet it is. You bet it is. He's trying to get their attention. He wants them to understand there's something important going on here and you don't get it. There's something really bad going to happen if you don't. And if you don't, then your life can never be the same. You might live, but you will be dead. You will be walking dead in the world. And so he's telling them that if God comes in and he just harvests you today, because they don't know when the harvest is coming. We don't know when it's coming. He says if he harvests you today, what he will get from you is wickedness. And he doesn't accept wickedness. Matthew 9:36-38. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He is Jesus Christ. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. We've been talking about a sovereign God. We've been talking about a sovereign God. And he says, it's God who calls in the harvest workers. It's God who sends them out. And if you ask him to send in the harvest workers, he'll send you plenty. He will send you more than you need. But he will send them to you if you ask for them. You see, so here's Jesus in the world that he's still concerned about the harvest. That as he looks at us and he wants to help, he sees they're harassed, they're helpless, they're out there with the sheep without a shepherd. They don't have anybody leading them or guiding them. And he says, if you ask, I'll send people to you. But we all know that the Good Shepherd was in the world at the time. And that as he stands in the world and he helps us to understand, what we really get out of this is that we know then that God is acting. God wants us to respond to his call. God wants us to hear him when he warns and when he calls to us and when he gives us the urgency of his message, when he reminds us of the things that we are and he is. He does that because he loves us and he wants us out of the winepress. He wants us to be saved from that. Now, let's take a look at our text. And in our text, in chapter 14, what I would like for you to do is, if you would please, come all the way back to verse 1 with me. And we're going to run through this text here real quick so we can take care of this chapter so that we can fit it into all of our missing pieces. And so as we look at this verse in here, I want to point out to you, in verse 1, he says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, there's a lot of discussion about who those 144,000 are. And there's been even a discussion, in which I don't agree with at all, that, you know, that the 144,000 are the people of the world. You know, so in other words, we would all have to combine to make 144,000, and that's who God's going to say. I don't agree with that at all. So if you ever hear that, you can dismiss it, or if you want to talk about it, let me know. But here's the thing, that the 144,000 that he's talking about, they're in the tribulation period. They're in the tribulation period. So if you're in a pre-tribulational rapture standpoint, then you've already been raptured, then those who are still here then are those who didn't know God, who didn't know him. And so as we look at this 144,000, somehow or other, Jesus came on them and came upon them and he made them his, that they received the seal of their Father's name on them. So in other words, as the tribulation period started, all of those horrible, awful things that happened in the chapters before, from 6 on up, that as those things took place, then they became believers. Now check this out. Okay, so here's God who's getting ready to bring his harvest, and he's getting ready to bring his wrath into the world. He brings his judgment upon the world, and already people are being, you know, judged, and they're going through the sufferings of that judgment. They're really seeing God's wrath, and God's wrath's really upon them. But as God gets ready for the big game, as he prepares them for that moment, some of them are still turning to him. Some of them are still becoming his. And so as they look to him then, he saves them. He's still saving them. He's still saving them even as they sit in the world. And so what that means for us is that then, even as we're in the world now, and none of this has really taken place yet, that he's still doing the same thing for us. He's still working on us. He's still saving people. He still wants people to have his seal. Now, the real discussion becomes, of those 144,000, then do you believe that those 144,000, were they the Jews, or were they somebody else? You know, that's where some of the real deep thought kind of comes in, and we're going to touch that for just a minute, but I don't really want to go there today. You know, if we want to have that discussion, we can save it for another Sunday, but here's the one where it really lands on, is it lands on Mount Zion. Is Mount Zion a real place, or is Mount Zion kind of a reference to heaven? You know, is Mount Zion then in Israel, or, you know, which is where Israel sits in the area of Mount Zion, and then, or is it, you know, something that is spiritual of nature? Remember, we talked about spiritualizing things in here, about looking at some things that are pictures, and then other things that are, no kidding, this is what it really is. Well, here's one of those moments where we have this combining of the two. Here's one of those moments where it makes it very difficult for us to understand. And so we have to accept it for what it is. And so as we look at Mount Zion, and what we know is that he's John, he's having this vision, he's looking at Mount Zion. If John said on there, I'm looking at Faith Bible Church, then we would understand that he knows what that is. But as John is looking upon it, and he says, I don't know, it was a church. I don't know whose church it was, or I don't know what the name of it was. I don't even know where it was. I'm just looking at this church, and I don't know what it is. Well, then we would understand that he hadn't had this vision of what he knew, that he had a vision of something he didn't know, if he didn't understand what this place was. But he understands this place. He knows this place. He knows who this is. So that's where I stand in the contention that Mount Zion is a place, that Mount Zion is on earth, that it is that geographical location that surrounds Israel, that somewhere in there. They still have debates about which mountaintop it is, but Mount Zion is there in Israel. The 144,000, if you were to look at chapter 7 of Revelation in verses 3 and 4, you would find in there where the 144,000 were selected out of Israel, and they were brought to Jesus for his servants. They are going to be his evangelists. They are going to be the people who go out and look for the other people. Okay, so as we try to make this separation, are we separate from Israel? Are we a separate church? Or is church and Israel really kind of all the one and the same thing? You know, so all the promises that were given to Israel are the promises that we own now. To me, the answer is no. To me, there's a separation between the two, that we are talking about Israel, that we have been talking about the church. In the seven letters to the churches, we saw the church, but notice we have not said that word since those chapters, since chapter 3. We have not said church. What we have said is we have said Israel. We have said Mount Zion. We have said the Israelites and Mount Zion. So we have the 144,000 who are here. So as we look at this and we continue on in this, I'm not asking you to accept what my argument is on it. What I'm asking you to accept is that as John looks at this, that there's a real place and there's a real people that he's looking at. These real people are going to be in the world and they're going to do something. Who cares? Who cares if they live in Bolivar or if they live in Shingle House? Who cares where they live? What we care about is what they do in service to their God. What we care is what they do in honor of him and in faithfulness and obedience to their God. That's what we care about, and I'll show you why. That as we continue on in this and then, this here then, we have to really ask ourselves, well, how did they get to be part of the 144,000? How did they get to be part of that? Well, look at verse 4 of chapter 14 in our chapter. He says, these are those, I like this because that's exactly how I talk. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now, let me see if I can help you with that just a little bit. Okay, so these are 144,000. All right, so they're virgins. They're virgins. I'm not going to ask how many people in the congregation are virgins. I don't want to know. And as we look at this and we say, well, how can we be that if we're not that? How can we be that? It's kind of like him saying, well, okay, if they have black hair, they're part of the 144,000. Well, that's not what he's talking about. What he wants us to understand is certainly the 144,000 here, there is something that's more pure about them than that most of us will have or won't have. But what we can understand about this is that the 144,000, they meet that exact requirement that is in there in Revelation. But if we ask ourselves, how can we meet that? Then what we have to look at is we have to understand the behavior. We have to understand the not the requirement, but the willingness in this. And so as we bring ourselves to that, we don't have to look at it as in ourselves as virgins. So in other words, even a married man and a married woman, you know, they would be excluded from that. Well, so then how could they ever be? Well, because what we're seeing in this chapter, in verse 4 there, is what we're seeing is a devotion. They're devoted to God. They have devoted themselves. They have separated themselves for God's purpose. In other words, when they received his seal, they said, we are yours. And he says, well, you have to be virgins. He made them virgins. And so they came and they were virgins and they stayed that way. So in other words, they didn't change. They stayed the way they were meant for God. So as God brings us to him, he knows we're sinners. He knows that we're broken. And that as we come to him, we're broken people. And that when he picks us up and he says, but you are mine now. And I receive the seal of my God, of my Father on me. Then what he wants to know, but will you devote yourself to what I am? And to who you are? Will you devote what you are to me? Will you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to me? And so that's where we bring that and hold that on ourselves. That's where we can find ourselves in the 144,000. There is a devotion that it talks about here. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. So you see, so he doesn't list it so not only so many people can get on there. It's not so only 144,000 are there, but rather what he has done is that he has brought 144,000 out to serve him, to reach the others. And so as they reach out into the others, what we learn from the 144,000 is the expectation that we have of our God, that he expects these things of us, that as we live in him and we walk in him, that as we get ready for the harvest, there is an expectation that is laid onto our lives right now, right today. There isn't any more time to waste. That as we look at us and ourselves and the things that we do and the things that we are as a church, we have to remember that we are living under the expectations of our Lord and our Savior. Not the expectations of our pastor. We are not living under those expectations. You don't live to please me. You do things to please me, and they please me. But that doesn't get you ready for the harvest. What gets you ready for the harvest is that you live your lives out in what God has commanded. You live your lives out sealed in what he has done for you in the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has given himself, that he has purchased you. You belong to him. You want to be that, because guess what? In the time when the harvest comes, there's only one person who makes the decision, and his name is God. He sends his son as the judge among the world, that he comes out and he judges us. But only God is the one who makes that decision. God says, this is how it is. We can ignore it all you want. But the fact of the matter is, you're going to go through it no matter what. That's why I want you to set everything aside. That's why I want you to open yourselves up to go through this in these words as we talk. But as we go through these, then we have to understand who's in charge, who is in control. So what we see here then in the 144,000 is an establishment of tribulation saints, people coming out during the tribulation to throw their faith on God and in God and to be sealed by him. And so as they do that, the expectation is that that is going on even now. Look at the three angels then that come next. In verses 6 to 13, we see that God sends out three angels. Now what we find in this is that he has a plan. God lets us know his plan. He tells us this is the plan of salvation. Isn't that amazing? I think that's incredible that God would tell me, here's my plan to save you. This is what I'm going to do so that you can be saved, so that you can be rescued. This is what I'm going to do so that you could know me. So when the harvest comes, that you'll be ready for the harvest. That when I squish you, you know, wickedness comes out. No, that when I grab you, that you will be the fruit of my heart, the fruit of my life. But as we look at this, then we see these three angels come out. Now, these three angels give us this thing for the future. They give us this thing for what's happening in Revelation. But as we look at it, I think you'll see that it's also what's going on now. That he says then in verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, not just one, but all of them. that they all should hear this gospel. So he's flying in the air and he's coming across and the angels fly, right? You know, angels fly. They do whatever they want, I guess. And so as the angel comes across and he flies across, he's proclaiming this word to all people. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because this is the truth. He wants them to know that this is what's going on. He proclaims it. Well, guess what's happening right now? Guess what's happening right now? We're proclaiming this truth. We want the world to know this truth. We want the world to understand that God gave us this message and then that we become the messengers. You see, here in the sense that we have a flying angel, and that's why I kind of made a big deal about it, that sometimes we find angelic beings when we talk about angels, that beings from heaven, you know, that as they come in into the world or they have connections with the world, we see angels. But honestly, that the word angel is the word messenger. It's messenger. That as we look at the things in of our lives where someone says something to us, they are God's messengers. If they say it in the truth of God, they bring the gospel, they remind us of the gospel, then they are messengers. But in verse 7, he says, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Okay, the hour has come. The time has come. The hour is here. They're going to be judged. Notice how the message changes. The message changes in that he calls to fear God and give him glory. Now, certainly we do that. Certainly we understand that and believe that. But is that the gospel message that we're sending? Is that the gospel message that we give out? No. We give out the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected. That's our message. And that's the message that we should give out. But what happens here is that we see a little bit of a change. And the reason we see a little bit of a change is because the master is the one who's coming back into the world. The master is the one who's returning. And he's going to bring judgment. And so as the master, our Lord, Jesus Christ, when he comes into the world and brings that, what we have to understand is that then he's going to start squishing this and so that the wickedness becomes revealed and that we find ourselves standing there in his judgment and in his wrath. That we can understand these things. So then what he says is, so just like he did when he was here in the world, he came in the world and he said, you know, my father, I do what my father says, you know, and he says, my father told me to tell you these things. And so we heard that, we listened to that for a little while and then we killed him. You know, and as we see here now, this comes in again, here it comes, one more time, Jesus come back in the world, here it is again, he's going to say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he's going to remind us that this is the time, this is the hour. And so this first angel that comes through, he's got this really serious, very urgent message for us. And it's the same serious, urgent message that they've been bringing all along, all the way back since Genesis, that he's been bringing into this world. This message is that, do you fear your God? Do you fear your God? Are you afraid of God? Do you understand what it is that he will do in the judgment day? And you say, well, you know, we were taught that, you know, the way you fear God is you just respect him. You just respect him, you know? And I've been in churches where, you know, where we talk about God that, you know, they say he's your buddy. He's your friend. He's your pal. You guys hang out. You know, maybe he's your drinking buddy. You know, so you and him, you know, you go down and you share a couple of beers, watch a football game or something. You know, that you and God, you know, you and Jesus, you know, your friends, your buddies, you do all this together. But this is the one who's going to judge you. This is the one who will decide where you spend eternity of your life. You see, this is the issue of the harvest. The issue of the harvest is that we're all going to suffer it. It's not because you reject God and say, I don't believe in that stuff, you know, that you get out of it. Because what you'll end up finding out is that the one who is sovereign, the one who is master, is the one who will show you. He will be the one who shows you whether he is master or sovereign in your life or over your life. And you see, so as we find ourselves listening to this message, or we find ourselves listening to this gospel proclaimed, not only it becomes an idea or an insistence that, you know, that we have some people who are called out for that, and I would be one of those. I would be one of those who is called out to bring this message. You know, so what happens is in that case is that even if I bring this message to you, you say, man, that's really awful stuff, Pastor Ben. You know, and some of you come up here and you grab me and you put me up over your heads and you take me out in the street, you toss me into the road. And all of a sudden people start throwing bricks and rocks at me. Well, the only thing that can come out of my mouth after that is the gospel. Remember Stephen? Remember Stephen as he's there, you know, and he says, God, forgive them. You know, and so, you know, as he's bringing that message to them and they're hating, wanting to kill him, he's still bringing them the message. He's still letting them have it. You know, he's still saying to them, here you go. Here's what God says. And so as that takes place, nothing can change. You can't change that. We can't change that. All we can do is respond to it. And we can either respond and go to it or respond and walk away from it. We're only left so many choices in the whole ordeal. But in the end, God is still going to bring that to us. So we have the harvest that He's going to bring, that He's going to bring that upon us. But then we have all of the warnings. We have all of the efforts. We have all of the things that God does in our lives so that we know that He's calling to us, that we know He wants us to be saved from what's coming, that He Himself is saving us from His wrath, that He Himself is working so that we would know Him, that He would call out His people. Look at verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Okay, two things here that what we find is that under this is that this is judgment, okay? A judgment is being made by one of the angels. A second angel comes out and he brings judgment over the world. He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, we need to look at Babylon in the sense that it's a type. It helps us to understand that this is the kind of nation that he's talking to. Remember now, during the tribulation, another nation has risen. And nobody really knows who that will be. We guess a lot. We do guess. But we don't know who it is. For all we know, it could be us. And so, as this new nation, whatever it is, it's described as Babylon. Now, if we were to go through Testament and the Old Testament and figure out who Babylon was, we'd realize that they were some pretty nasty characters. They rejected God. They were used as a tool by God to attack and to overpower and to enslave the nation of Israel. And so as he did that then, we see this in this type. Now, some people believe that one day that this Babylon will be raised again. It might even be Rome raised again, you know, that has come. But there is really no substance in that. And that's not what I really want to do. I don't want to chase down those rabbit holes. What I want to do is I want you to understand that what he's referring to, whatever nation is in power at that time, that they are fallen. He's looking at them and he's saying, it's fallen, all of it. It's judged. He judges against it. Now, here's the other thing that I want to point out here. He says, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. You know what? It's the Kool-Aid. It's the Kool-Aid. You're talking about the Kool-Aid. You know. In way down south, they had a whole group of people who were religious fanatics. You know, they were a cult, and they got together, right? And as they were together and then following their leader, who they thought was divine. And that as they followed him, then he said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave the world. We're going to leave the world. And the way this is how we're going to do it, we're going to kill ourselves, and then we'll be returned to God. Well, you know, everybody thought that was a bad idea. You know, all these people that were down there with him, and hundreds of them. You know, and then the way they thought, well, this is bad. And so what they did was they snuck the poison into the Kool-Aid, and then they had everybody come and drink this Kool-Aid. And so they all died. They were all dead. And now, the phrase comes in that, you know, don't drink the Kool-Aid. You know, in other words, don't buy into that. Well, there it is. There's the Kool-Aid, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. You see, that's the fight that we're having. That's the struggle that we have with culture. The culture wants you to drink the Kool-Aid. They want you to drink the maddening wine. They want you to taste of that. And then when you taste of that, then you say, well, give me more. Let me have more. And so they continue to give you more. You never realize just how much that poison is affecting you. Until one day, then, you stand in front of your God and he says, you're not one of mine. Or that you stand in front of God. I never set myself aside, God, because I drank this poison. But you'll forgive me now, won't you? He won't. The judgment is in. The judgment is set. And that's what he's telling us with the second angel, is that the judgment is set. When Jesus came into the world and he had that discussion with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is asking him all these really good questions, you know, about faith and understanding of salvation. And then Jesus, you know, was reminding him, you know, that, well, hey, aren't you a teacher of the law that you should be able to do these things? That Nicodemus understood that he was one of those that he should have been teaching. And so that what Jesus was reminding him then was that what you believe of the world is what's going to put you in front of God's wrath. But Jesus wanted him to know, and this is what Jesus told him directly. He says, I didn't come here to condemn the world because it's condemned already. You're already under judgment. The verdict is already in. You are guilty, he's saying to Nicodemus. You are guilty. He says, I came here to save the world. I came here to rescue people from it. I came here to help them to understand that they weren't drinking the water of life, that they were drinking poison, that they were drinking this maddening wine, that they were drinking the Kool-Aid. So Jesus would walk into that camp and he said, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't drink that. It's poisoned. So how do you know it's poisoned, Jesus? How do we know? He says, it's poisoned. So who do you trust? Do you trust the guy who gave it to you? Do you trust Jesus? Well, we know how they chose. Then a third angel comes, followed them, and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." There it is. There it is. There's the other side of the equation. That as we look at this and we try to figure out, okay, so we talk about heaven a lot. We do. Jesus talked about hell probably more than he talked about heaven. But here, you know, we've kind of gotten to the idea that maybe we shouldn't talk about damnation a lot. That's why I use Scripture to bring me there. And that as we stand here and we look at this and we find out for ourselves that, you know, this is what God's fury is, this is what God's wrath is. He says in this, in that second part of that verse 10, he says, "They will be tormented with burning sulfur. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." How many of you prayed for someone to go to hell? How many of you prayed for someone to go to heaven? Thank you, Joyce. How many of you prayed about that at all? You see, we don't give it much thought. But yet it drives everything about who we are. It drives everything about what we know. It drives everything that we do in our culture and the things, the decisions that we make as we're out there. Will you drink the Kool-Aid or not? You know, will you accept that maddening wine? Will you listen to the gospel? Will you listen to it and then forget about it? What are you doing to live in the gospel? Look at all the things that he calls us to do so that we can be part of those who are sealed by him. God has acted. Jesus Christ has acted. That now we stand here and we become one of his, or so we say we have, but does it really produce the fruit? Does it really produce what we're looking for and what God has planted? Is it what we're supposed to be as we get ready for the harvest ourselves? So now into our scripture that we shared, I bet you thought we'd never get there, but this is what we're going to close with. You see, these are the two harvests. Verse 14, I'm just going to read that one verse. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." You hear about two harvests in Scripture. Sometimes, though, we don't see it that way. Sometimes we see it as one. But here's the first harvest. The first harvest belongs to Christ. He comes in and he takes out what's his. And then there's a second harvest. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And then verse 19, "The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath." Those are the wicked. The first are the righteous who are saved in Jesus Christ, that when he comes and he harvests them, he will bring them to him. That as he brings them out to him, then, you know, they belong to him, and he rescues them from God's wrath. He brings them out of God's wrath. But then another angel goes down and he says, "Swing your sickle. Swing it." And so as he goes in and he swings it, that is the harvest of judgment. If there was any representation of the grim reaper in this at all, it would be that. Here's what we need to do. We need to be ready for the harvest. Every day, every moment, you need to be ready. You can't give up on this, loved ones. You can't. I mean, you can, but I don't want you to. I pray for you. I pray for you that you would be in heaven and not hell. That's what I pray. I said, "Well, that's not really nice of you, Pastor Ben, think some of us are going to hell." I'd rather be wrong about that. And to find out that I prayed you into heaven. You see, I think we reject this too quick. We reject this whole book too fast. Because we don't listen to what he's telling us here. We won't listen to those messages. We say, "Well, that's too esoteric. That's too confusing. We don't understand these things. We don't know the code. We don't know how to bring that out." Well, you have the code. Christ died for you on the cross. He gave that to you so you could go look at these and you could say, "I'm listening to what Jesus tells me to do." He says, "Be ready for this harvest." He says, "I have given you my message. I'm continuing to give you my message. I will give you my message right up until the last minute. But then the judgment comes. And when the judgment comes, it will bring damnation into the world. And when it brings damnation into the world, that's when it's all over. That's when you don't get another chance. So for other reason, if you're looking for chances in this, if you're a gambling person and you want to throw down your bets, this is the place. This is the time. Throw down your bets. Throw down your bets that you can be what you want to be and then take the risk that, you know, then God will just forgive you when you get there. I don't see that in here. I don't see that in here. But if you're a gambling person and you want to take that risk, take it. Because the sooner we know about you, the sooner we can start praying for you. But here's the hope in verse 12. This is our rescue. This is how we're going to do it. This is what I'm praying that you'll be doing. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep His commands and remain faithful to Jesus. God is going to light our church on fire. He's going to do that. I think He's doing it right now. And He's going to light our church on fire so that not only us, but anybody else that we can grab along the way will be rescued from His fires. That they'll be rescued during that wine pressing thing. He's doing that so we can hear Him, so that we can know Him, so that we can be called out of this. Everything that we have before that matters nothing. Not how big your house is, not how much money you got, not what you're suffering through, what you're not suffering through. None of that will matter on that day. None of it. But yet we live each day as though those things are the significant, important things in our lives, and not the day that God says to us, He says, be patient, endure this, come through this, be mine. Don't ever give up on what I've taught you. Always hold tight to these words, these truths. Always hold tight to each other. I gave you a church. I gave you a fellowship. How can we help each other if we won't even be here? How can we help each other if we won't hang out together? How can we help each other if we're afraid to say to someone else, do you know that's a sin? Do you know that's a sin? You know, because they might not like us anymore. They won't come to our coffee or to our teas anymore. You know, we're not listening to His message. We're not listening to the encouragement that Jesus Christ Himself gave, that God wanted us to know. Then in verse 13, He says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those. Patient endurance. The Spirit says, yes. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Loved ones, this isn't bad. This isn't bad compared to about what's to happen. And I don't know when that will happen. If I could make a lot of money telling you, I'd tell you. But I don't know. I just flat don't know. I don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus says to be ready for it every day. God says this is how horrible it is. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die so you don't have to see that. So you tell me. The next time you're offered Kool-Aid, who's you going to drink? You're going to drink yours of your own pity? You're going to drink yours or theirs of the world and then maybe kind of walk with them because it's what you want? Or will you listen to Christ? Will you listen to the messengers that He sent you in the truth that He has given us? Will you be ready for the harvest? Father, we just thank You so much for Your truth. And Lord, I thank You for these people. And just seeing them here, Father, it just reminds me that You're at work. That I know, Father, that that faith isn't based on attendance. But it's based on love. It's based on what You've done for us and what we do for You now. How horrible would a relationship be, Father, that You loved us and we didn't love You, but still call it a relationship? No, Lord, we thank You for these opportunities to love on You and to love each other. And so now, Father, help us to live in that. Help us to be a good harvest. And help us to realize that the world will be harvested. Let that be our urgency, our motivation, and our very reason to surrender all that we are to who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.